Well, good morning, everyone. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, that's where we'll be studying from this morning. The book of Jude, as I mentioned, if you're visiting with us, I guess I probably should apologize for class if you're visiting for us with us. Not in the sense of that there was something wrong with the class, but that it was so much information. And if you haven't been reading with us, it's a bit easy to be overwhelmed. But I hope that you have the notes and you can go back and look at that. Today will be a little bit easier when we talk about the book of Jude. I'll just say, if there's one book that's close to my heart, I think it's this letter. So, obviously, if you don't know me, my oldest son is named Jude. So, I really appreciate him, and I appreciate this book. But this is one short book that is packed with information and important connections. And one thing that I think is kind of underestimated with this book is it gives us a lot of insight into how to understand the Old Testament story, how to use the Old Testament story, but it also gives us a window into the culture of Judaism in the first century. There's a couple of books that are referred to, like 1st Enoch and also the Assumption or Testimony of Moses in this particular book, and it's not necessarily endorsing every single thing in those, but it shows that these are books that were appreciated, references that they knew. They're not in your Bible for a reason, but it's still part of the culture that is referred to and identified in books that they appreciated. And so we're going to talk about this important book, but let's just begin with some of what we talked about last week, in a way we talked about last week. Who was this person? And so Jude's actual biblical name, which I guess you know, might have been a surprise last week when I mentioned James's name was different, his is actually Judah. And so in the New American Standard, if you have that, you have that in verse 1. There's a note about his name being Judah. And then also there's James or Jacob. You may have that noted as well. But these were brothers. This is the brother of James, who we talked about last week. These are brothers of Jesus. And again, as we mentioned, these are ones that didn't believe initially in him, but yet in Acts 1 and verse 14, before the Holy Spirit came, they were there. They were there among the 120 disciples. And in fact, one thing that is interesting about him that we didn't mention last week, in 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul was talking about leaders that had believing wives that they could take, one of the ones that is mentioned is actually the brothers of the Lord. So he was an important leader in the church there in the beginning. But who was this letter written to? Well, it was likely written to a messianic Jewish community based off of the fact that there's tons of biblical references to the Old Testament as well as some of the other Jewish literature. So it's kind of in the vein of books like Hebrews or books like James. But let's go ahead and begin here in verse 1. I'm going to kind of break this down into about 5 or 6 sections for us. But let's begin here in verses 1 through 4, because he'll tell us why this letter was written. Why was it important? And so in verse 1 it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, grace of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So why was this letter written? Well, you can imagine here's Jude maybe sitting down at a desk. He's been working on a longer work about the common salvation. And then he hears about something. He hears about something more pressing. A greater need has come. And so he fires off this short letter. And he says what it was about there in verse 3. It's about contending or fighting for the faith. And it's about that faith that had been once for all handed down to the saints. So he is looking on this body of literature, this body of information recorded in the Gospels through the other apostles, and he's saying, look, there are people that are trying to twist that are trying to take that and turn it into something that it was not initially supposed to be. And so this phrase, once for all handed down to the saints, that phrase, once for all, We need to understand what that means. It's actually used only three times in your Bible. The other two times are in the book of Hebrews, and they're applied to the death of Jesus. I mean, how many times did Jesus die? He only died once. And so what he's saying is there is a system of faith, there's a body of material that has been given one time for all time, one time for all the saints. And so this faith, though, is under assault. Because as he mentions there in verse 4, some people had crept in unnoticed. And yet, the point is, God has noticed them. God has known about these people for a very long time, and they're going to cause some problems to try to destroy the church. And he talks about what they were doing. And I'll tell you, you can't get much of a more modern message than what he's talking about here. People that want to take the grace of God and just make it into an opportunity to sin. And you see it there in verse 4. He says that these are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible people were taking some of Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 6. If you remember, he asked in verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Some people had gotten this idea that because God's grace is just bottomless, that it can go and forgive any sin, which is all true, that then people would say, "Hey, because his grace is bottomless, I can go and do whatever I want to do and I can sin." And his whole point is something is that is good, the grace of God, has now been turned as this into something that it wasn't, as a way or a justification to doing what is wrong. And so he mentions as well that they were denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure if he's saying these are two separate things or if he's saying doing the first one leads to the second. So regardless, however you want to take that, what was happening, though, is something that Jude sees very clearly. It's something that God has known for a long time, and people have been marked out for it. And it happens in churches today that there are ungodly people that will come into local churches under disguise, under guise, and they will pollute other people. And so as you think about how important that discussion was, I wish I had the rest of what he was talking about, don't you? I wish I had the other letter about the common salvation, getting the Jewish perspective on that. But you can see it is so important that he puts that to the side and says, look, this has to be talked about right now. And so now we're introduced to the main concepts that Jude is going to talk about, is that there are some people that are creeping into local churches trying to destroy them. And these people are ungodly themselves, but their problem as well is that it will spread to other people just like you and me. And so we have to be on the alert about it. And so what he'll do, interestingly, is he actually doesn't talk much about their doctrine. Aside from this, he doesn't really lay out specifically, but what he says is, look at their works. Look at their character. Look at the type of things that they do. And if you can see that, then you'll know that their doctrine's off. And so we'll just look through how he does that. And what he does is he goes back to lots of Old Testament examples. So if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, go back and read it. If you're part of the church here, just remember all the stories we talked about. But we'll hit those in a quick format. So let's begin here in verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. What we're going to see are some examples of rebellion in the Old Testament and God's response of justice. And so in verse 5 it says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed." Okay. Now, some of that, I'll say, if you've read your Old Testament, you'll say, hey, I remember that story. Others, you'll say, hey, I'm not sure, where was that at? And so we'll have to kind of step through some of that. So the first example he has is of the wilderness. And so if you remember the story, the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites. They had been taken out of captivity, and they were in the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. And so this is recorded in the book of Numbers and Exodus and some in Leviticus and then in Deuteronomy. And so Jude is referring back to that story with the context of the Exodus and the wilderness. And so he points out an interesting detail, which if you had read carefully through the Old Testament, you might not have caught this. But he said there in verse 5 that there is a certain person that had brought about the salvation. He said in the middle of verse 5 that the Lord, or that some versions say Jesus, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And so, as you look, who was doing that? Who was there during the process? Well, the idea is Jesus was there. The Lord was there bringing about that process. And yet, what do we remember about that story? I'll tell you, remember our study on Numbers? I had the privilege to teach Numbers probably, oh, it's been almost 9-10 months ago. But it was just depressing story after depressing story after depressing story, because he's referring to the events where people stumbled and fell. But it was culminated in Numbers 14. If you remember, they had sent 12 spies in. Moses had sent 12 spies in, and then Joshua and Caleb came back with the good report and said, hey, we can do it. Just let's go into the land. We can take them. We can defeat them. We can defeat the giants. And what did the people do? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. And what it was those 10 that didn't believe, but what also happened? It wasn't just the 10, it's that they influenced everybody else to not believe. And that generation was destroyed. So that's primarily the story that is on his mind here. And so obviously, though, this story is very influential in the Jewish mindset. It wasn't just one of those events where it's like, hey, you know, that happened many, many years ago, but we're totally different. If you read through the Psalms with us this year, you'll notice Psalms like Psalm 95, where they repeat these events, or in Nehemiah or Stephen, they repeat these events over and over again because they're identity stories to show, look, this can happen in our generation because it's happened to the generations before us. And what's interesting is Jude's doing what other New Testament writers do, like the Hebrew writer or Paul, who say, look at the example. Look at what has happened and realize that that can happen to us. So again, in this, we're learning a couple of things. First, we're looking at how we read the Old Testament. We don't just read the Old Testament like a newspaper, right? We don't read the New Testament, or I'm saying the Old Testament is what I'm referring to. You don't read it like a newspaper, or you don't read it like an encyclopedia or a history book. You read those through the lens of, this can happen to me. This can be my story. I can be the ones that came to the promised land and failed. And that's how he's applying it here. But then let's talk about the next one, this example of angels. And so there's some discussion about what Jude is talking about. Is he talking about a rebellion before creation, or is he talking about something after? And so there's all kind of discussion we could have about this, but just in short, what you have are basically two main methods of interpretation on this. So you have this falling away being something that was before creation, or he is referring to a traditional interpretation in Jewish literature about what happened in Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men. So there's different times where this could fit in. Maybe he's referring to what happened in Genesis 3 with Satan. Maybe he's referring to Genesis 6, that traditional interpretation. Or there's a rebellion as well with angelic beings that's referred to in Jewish literature with the Tower of Babel, where the nations are divided and then angels are put over there. Now, that's all kind of things that maybe we have to talk about in more detail at another point. But it's possible that he's referring to First Enoch. Again, extra-biblical literature that refers to that judgment on the angels. Now, as we look at this text and other texts, there may be disagreement, something to look at. But let's look at the overall point that he's trying to get across. What he's saying there in verse 6 is even angelic beings, even people that are greater than human beings, when they want to go through and leave their proper domain, leave the proper authority, what does God do to them? God puts them down. He puts them down and he puts them in eternal chains of darkness, ultimately to be judged on the great day, which is kind of what we'll talk about next week in the book of Revelation. And so even someone greater than these false teachers, God has judged. He's dealt with them, dealt with someone even worse than them. But then look here at verse 7. At verse 7, he refers to the story back in Genesis chapter 18 of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a culturally defining event. It's something that we even think about in our own culture. But what's interesting is he makes a contrast here based off of what had been happening with the angels in verse 6, that there's this pursuing of immorality or strange flesh. And yet, what was the consequence of this action? He says that there was a punishment of eternal fire. So what's kind of the point of all these stories? The point is to give us a stark warning about what has happened to God's people in the past, what has happened to those who have been faithful to Him at one point and have stumbled. Because He says that these people are dreaming, they're defiling the flesh, they're rejecting authority, they're reviling God's glorious messengers. And the point is, they just don't care about holy things. And so the proper contrast, interestingly, is seen here in verse 9. Now, this is another story I can't tell you everything about. But Michael is seen here as the angel that is arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, I told you about the nations being divided and angels being put over the various nations, right? Well, in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is the angel that is assigned to Israel. So he's the one that's being faithful. And so he's arguing about the body of Moses. And even then, think about this situation. And just look at the contrast. Even though he's arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, which, is the devil evil? Everybody understand that? The devil's evil, right? We understand that. And what won't he do? He won't even speak a word of railing judgment against the devil. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. And what you see is, here's a respect for authority. I'm going to let God take care of you. God's going to handle that, but I'm not even going to run down Satan. And that's in stark contrast to these men who are feeble and frail that will run down all these holy things that are so much greater than them. You see the contrast? It is a very, very powerful contrast. And so, again, this is showing the difference. These people are lacking understanding. They're like animals that are led by their instincts, and they're just kind of going around doing whatever they want to do, and it's going to lead to their ultimate destruction. Now, let's kind of have a parenthetical statement. What about this arguing about the body of Moses thing? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know. He's referring to an extra-biblical book called either the Testament or the Assumption of Moses. And it's possible that what they're arguing over, obviously they're arguing about the body of Moses, but they're arguing about some of how it was, well, they're arguing about the use of it or about should he have been judged or whatever the case is. If you remember the story with Moses, right? So Moses goes in, he has been forgiven, but why wasn't he able to go into the land? Because of his unbelief, right? That was the point. He had done evil. And so there's a discussion probably about, hey, what about this guy? And yet, ultimately, he was one that's seen as faithful. He's there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's in the Hall of Faith. He's someone that's faithful. So it's possible they may have been arguing over his past sins, which were grievous. He had rebelled against the Lord. He had murdered a man. Or another possibility that I'd seen is that he may have wanted to take that to actually tempt the Israelites into idolatry. Again, I don't know. It doesn't say, right? But that's at least some of the ideas. But here's the thing that I want to take away throughout this section, is that these people are rebels that resist God's authority. They speak against His messengers, and you can see what it leads to. It leads to sexual morality, and it leads to corruption. And so when we look at books like this, and we look at the information behind it, we need to see that's what happens today. It's not unusual to run into teachers that do the exact same type of process. Either it's about money, are saying, hey, that's perfectly fine. You can have that person. You can marry that person. You can have multiple wives or whatever the picture is. And so we just need to realize it. Now, quick other parenthetical situation discussion. Why is he referring to some of these strange books? Why is he referring to books like particularly 1 Enoch and perhaps the Assumption of Moses? Well, I think it's basically what we would do today. If I referred to a sports team or I referred to a book that we all knew, like if I referred to, well, this one is what everybody knows right now, I made a Star Wars reference, right? You would know what I'm referring to, and I would use that as an illustration of what's happening right now. Now, am I endorsing everything in that? Well, clearly no. Am I saying that all of that is an inspired account? Well, no. But I'm referring to what is culturally understood and identified. And so when we look at these books, sometimes we have to be careful. We say, well, if they're not in the Bible, we want to throw them out. Well, we got to realize you need to understand something about their culture, and they do help us with that. But again, they were not part of the Hebrew Bible, but yet they can still be good and helpful books to consider. All right, so now that we've seen the rebellion and God's response of justice, now he's going to tell some more stories about rebels then that will corrupt other people. So now in verse 11, let's read verse 11 down through verse 13. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into it to the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." That's a lot of information. We'll talk about that in just a minute. "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, carrying for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Now, I'll tell you, that is just almost line by line, quotations or references to other biblical concepts. But if you know the story of Cain, this is pretty familiar, right? So he refers to the way of Cain initially. And so remember, he was the one that offered the gift with his brother. This is Genesis 4. He offers his gift, but it's not accepted. And so there's a discussion with God about how you need to rule over sin to not let it conquer you, and he doesn't. And so then he went and he killed his brother. And so we look at that gift. The Hebrew writer says it wasn't offered by faith. He was doing it according to his will. And then John mentions that he murdered him because his deeds were evil. So what we see is this is the type of people that are following, these false teachers are following in that same mold. But what's one thing that is missed sometimes when we look at the story of Cain is, do you remember what happened with the line of Cain? If you go a little bit farther in Genesis chapter 5, what you have is some of the worst people come from his line. A city is built where oppression is there. You have people like Lamech. There's all of that kind of thing. And so the point that he's saying is, look what happened in the way of Cain. You had Cain went off, and a lot of people were influenced and led astray because of his influence. And so he's saying, look, that can happen as well. You follow this person, it's not just you. It's that person. It's the people that you'll influence. It's your kids. It's your kids' kids. And you can have an entire pathway of people that can go off just because of that particular moment. But then think about the next story he talks about, the error of Balaam. Again, so much of this is just kind of hyperlinks to stories that you should understand. But if you've read the stories in Numbers 22 through 25, he wasn't an Israelite, and he seems pretty good in the story. He seems to be working with God. Things seem to be going okay. And yet what he kind of gets enticed to do is to try to curse the Israelites. And yet God keeps his promise back in Genesis 12. If someone's going to curse you, I'll turn it into a blessing. So he does that. And it's interesting, I remember having this discussion earlier this year. You read it and you kind of think, hey, I mean, what was wrong with this guy? It doesn't really seem like there was very much about him in the story on Numbers. And yet later there's this mention that he was killed when they came into the land. Well, what was the information that was added as the story went on? Well, the story right after that was an event called Baal Peor. And if there is another event that is burned into Israelites' minds, it's those events. Because what he did, apparently, is he had tempted the Israelites with the women of Moab. And they went up there, and it led to the event of Baal Peor. You have all kinds of stories you can go back and read about, I believe it was Phinehas and how he stopped the plague. But ultimately, what's interesting is he talks about what his motivation was. His motivation was money. He was getting paid well. And that's what Balak kept offering. I'll give you more. I'll give you more. And he kind of responds in a nice kind of way. Say, hey, I couldn't go any more even if, you know, I had all of your wealth. And yet, it was still working at his heart. And that's what made him kind of figure out a certain way. Now, are there people like that today? Are there people that are trying to preach whatever people want for money? And that they will endorse their lifestyles to say, hey, you know what, you can go and you can live however you want to live. You can live with whoever you want to live. There are people like that. And the truth is, that's what we see in Jude, is there were people like that 2,000 years ago. Revelation makes a reference to it as well, people working in that way. And so it's not an unusual thing. But again, here's another example of how someone that kind of looked okay on the surface led many people away. But then think about the last one, the rebellion of Korah. This is a story from Numbers 16. So here's your homework assignment. Just go back and read Numbers. Read Genesis and Numbers again. But it's the rebellion of Korah. And so this is a story from Numbers 16. It's where there were rebellious Levites that came and complained against good leadership. They complained against Moses and Aaron, and they said these words, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among you. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" I tell you, you see what's happening in all of this? When people want to despise God's order, when people want to despise God's authority, whether that's in many different ways, maybe it's just rejecting their teaching or saying, I want to replace that person in the way that God has authorized it. And what happened in that story back with Korah is that they didn't respect God's authority, and he showed them, okay, I'll show you what happens, and fire comes out and consumed all of them. So what's the point throughout all of this? The point is, what he said in verse 4, is that long beforehand, people had been marked out for this condemnation. This is the same thing that has been happening for a very long time. And so these false teachers are acting in the same way false teachers have always been operating throughout the Bible. And the problem is they have corrupted other people. And so if we fall asleep at the wheel and we're not paying attention, we can just end up as another mark just like these stories have recorded. So we have to be warned. But then look at what he says here in verses 12 down through verse 13. This is the effect that they have in their churches. He said that they're like hidden reefs. Have you ever been out on a boat and run up on a reef? What does that do before you have the fiberglass boats? If you're in a wooden boat and you hit a rock, what happens? You sink. That's the picture that he has here. He also mentions that then their love feast, they were somewhere in the church. They don't have fear. They care for themselves. They're like the shepherds of Ezekiel 34 that are just kind of feasting on the people around them. And so what you have are people that are destroying these local churches from the inside. Now, again, parenthetical statement. I feel like I have to deal with the difficulties as we read through this. What are these love feasts? What are the love feasts, right? I'll tell you, this is about how most of these are. It's hard to define exactly what this was. It's possibly the Lord's Supper. There's some references later that say that that was the case. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he shows that we can't treat the Lord's Supper like a common meal. And so that's very clear. But think about this. If they're meeting in homes, what are they likely to do? To eat, right? To share meals together. Again, separate from the Lord's Supper. And so just imagine that. I mean, it is very much like the fox guarding the hen house kind of thing, or the wolf in sheep's clothing. That's what he's saying. They're sitting down for a feast to share with brethren and enjoy that, and look what's right over there in the corner. There's a spot in the love feast. There's a reef right there wanting to sink the ship. And so he describes their character a little bit more. He says they're like clouds without water. That's a reference to Proverbs. I mean, you know that. I mean, that's very simple, right? I mean, you look out there, you want rain, no rain comes. They're fruitless trees and they're dead. They're chaotic waves. And there's a judgment that is given to them in verse 13 that's the same as the angels. So when you look at these people, we have to be on guard. People like this can creep into a church, lead believers away, and not only are they evil, which we identified already, they're evil so much that they can corrupt other people. All right. So then what's the response of God then? The response then is a divine warning. And he's going to give it in basically two steps. He'll give an old one and he'll give a new one. So let's read here verses 14 through 19. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before him by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" All right, so what is God going to do about all of this? Knowing that there are false teachers in churches leading people away, how's he going to respond? He says, look, Enoch talked about this. He refers to 1 Enoch again. And he says that God will bring the righteous with him to judge the world. He mentions with thousands of his holy ones. Now, this judgment is going to be executed. They're going to be convicted of their evil. Now, another parenthetical statement here. This might be something that you don't really think about. But did you know that if you're a faithful Christian, you will come back with Jesus to judge the world? That's what he points out here. The first reference that he's making is in Matthew 16 and verse 27. When Jesus comes back, the angels come with him. But he also mentions in 1 Thessalonians 3 and in chapter 4, 3:13, 4:14, and then also in Zechariah 14 and verse 5, that the righteous come with him as well. Now, you remember that statement, 1 Corinthians 6, right? Do you not know that we will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? That's what he's talking about. That's at least part of it. Is that we're going to be part of the faithful that are vindicated because we've been faithful to the Lord and we'll be with him when he returns. Now that might be something you've not heard before, but that's the picture that Jude is talking about here. And so as we look at this picture that he's describing of the judgment that comes, what we now are seeing is more about this character. People have been speaking against God throughout all of human history. And what he's going to do is God is going to avenge his name right in front of everyone. People have been twisting and destroying his name and his reputation, and he's going to avenge himself. If you remember back in Ezekiel 36, he talks about that he's going to judge Jerusalem because of his holy name. That's only a foretaste of what he's going to do at the end. Philippians 2 describes it as every knee bowing at the name of Jesus. That's vindication. That I was right the entire time. I loved you through the entire time and you wouldn't have it. And so when you look, what was the accusations that are thrown? The accusation that was thrown against God a lot of times is just like from the book of Job. You know, the reason people serve you, God, is because you give them stuff. They don't really love you for who you are. That's the kind of accusations that God has had to endure for years and years and years, even though he vindicated himself in the story of Job, right? Takes away everything and he's still faithful to him. But the whole point is there are people all out in the world and even among ourselves that grumble against God, that find fault with him and that are absorbed with themselves, and all it is arrogance. It's arrogance. and people are trying to gain advantage for themselves while trying to drag God's name through the mud. Does that sound practical? It sounds like the world that we live in that runs God down on every corner. It thinks they're so great and so wise, and yet he says, look, this has been happening for a really long time, and God's going to come back and he's going to fix it all. He's going to vindicate his name. And so we need to stay faithful because he's going to do that. And then he mentions a recent warning because he talks about the apostles saying the same thing. You could read it in 2 Peter. You could read it in 1 John. You could read it in 2 Timothy. Or even Jesus' own statements in Matthew 7, that these false prophets are going to be here. It's not going to be something new. But look at what they do. Look at what they do. He says in the middle of verse 16. I'm sorry, down here at verse 19. He said, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So if you are looking at a local church, look at the people that are causing the problems. Look at the people that are grumbling and complaining. Look at the ones that are resisting authority, wanting to follow their own way, and just you can see. Here's the fruit. Here's the fruit so you can tell that the tree is bad. And so you can see that they're devoid of the Spirit just by the way that they live their life and by their doctrine. All right. Everybody had enough of negativity? Hopefully we're getting the point, right? The point is, this can happen, and this is happening right in front of them. And it can happen right in front of us. And so what he says is, okay, it's not all the negative. It's not just don't do these things. Don't just get the people out. There are positives that have to be done. And so he ends with a closing charge. Let's read here now in verse 20 down through verse 25. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and great with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. All right, so he ends the letter with a response. There's positives that have to be done. You remove the evil, but there's charges and responsibilities. And so he gets this metaphor of building up, just like the idea of the temple. And he says, okay, you have the faith that's been given. Build yourself up in that. Keep going back to the faith. Keep building on that. Keep putting the pieces in to become what God wants. And so he lays out how you do this. The first thing is by praying in the Spirit. Again, another contextual, what's he talking about? But I believe he's talking about with the Spirit's approval or by his authority, or even as Romans 8 talks about it, maybe even with his own participation in that process. But then you're praying in the Spirit, you're keeping in the love of God. And that's what's very interesting in this. Do you see what the answer is? The answer is prayer, and the answer is loving God more and loving other people more. See, when we think about how we overcome error, we think, okay, yes, get the people out, and we want to be harsh and just cut them off. Okay, there's something to be said about that. But the idea is actually because we're loving God more and we're loving them more so that they'll come out of it. You see, it's not a means of anger or vindictiveness. It's actually a means of love. And so as we desire to love God and we submit to Him more, we'll do just like Job did. That all those claims, all those accusations, they're false. That we truly do love God. And we truly do love our neighbors. And then he points out that we wait for Jesus to bring mercy and eternal life. When he's revealed, we'll have that. And then we help other people. And look at this. Look at what he says here. He mentions in verse 22, to have mercy on some who are doubting, to save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The response throughout all of this is mercy. People that have been led away or put into some type of false doctrine. But what's interesting is if someone has a question, if you're doubting today and you have a question, what's our response? we slap you because you shouldn't ask any questions, right? No. No. We have mercy on you, okay? If you're a person that's in the fire right now, do we go over there and say, look, hey, you're in the fire, you better get out yourself? No, we go over there and we snatch them out of the fire. You see that? The actions are motivated by love and sacrifice. So as we look at all of these types of pictures, what you see is a mind of compassion and a mind of blessing. It's interesting, I'm not sure that this is the case. Do you remember back in Zechariah chapter 3 where Joshua had the defiled garment? And there was an accusation made by the devil against him. And he says, okay, I'm going to take that garment away. And this one is like a brand that's plucked from the fire. It's interesting, so much of the language is the same. But I think if that's the metaphor he's grabbing, think about what Joshua was. Joshua was in a generation of compromised people with all kinds of problems, but he was trying to do the right thing through that entire thing. And God says, you know what? This one. If he will cleanse himself, I'll grab him. And so what you're seeing is God is compassionate. He will work with the people that want to be saved from the wickedness and the evil around them. And so ultimately, as we look at these attributes, the prayer, the love for God, the love for our neighbor, if we're practicing them, we won't stumble. We won't stumble into sin. And what's interesting, these people that can't stand when God comes back, that are like in the book of Revelation, they're fleeing to the mountains and saying, hey, have the mountains come on us. He says when Jesus comes back, that he will make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and without great joy. Think about that. When Jesus comes back, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be scared. You don't have to be running away from him. You can stand there and be glad and welcoming his return. If we're staying faithful to that faith. So when we look at this process, does that sound like fighting for the faith? That's a battle, isn't it? And yet it's not swords and spears and tanks and machine guns, but it's very much a battle because it's the battle for men's hearts and souls and minds. And we win by being faithful to God, faithful to the truth, by loving him and loving our neighbor. So what's the point throughout this? The point is God demands a whole life change response. It's not about a specific doctrine. There's obviously plenty of them. But he's focusing on the impact of the false doctrines in the world. Moral compromise and a denial of Jesus. But the truth is that we see here, and is repeated over and over again, is if we love the Lord, we'll obey him. And in most aspects, if we just love God more, that'll take care of it. We should love him and appreciate him. And this leads then to a loving of others. But there is a warning here, because the teachers are doing the exact same kind of thing, but it's the exact opposite. When you love yourself and you're consumed with yourself, you will not love other people. And that's what happens here. These people were concerned about themselves, and they destroyed other people because of it. But if we truly love God, then we'll love others the way that we should. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day and for the time to look into the letter of Jude, to reflect on the warnings that you've given of the false teachers that can be around us. Father, help us to be holy and pure to where we can stand when you return. Watch over us through this day in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you are subject to the invitation in some way, maybe you've been tangled up in some false teaching, maybe regarding what it takes to become a Christian, or maybe some other means of disregarding authority, and maybe marriage or the church or something, we'd be glad to help you through the means of repentance or to become a Christian if that's necessary. Or if you just have questions, we can give you mercy and try to help you. We can help you in any way. We encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.